Hello, everyone. It is absolutely brilliant to be here and to see so many new faces as well as lots of old ones. And I bring you greetings from the saints in Liverpool. They all send their love and they are praying for us this evening. Always risky to start a talk with a show of hands, but I'm going to go there, so don't leave me hanging. Just quick show of hands if you are not a fan of Valentine's Day. This is going to really help me as I share a story. So if you don't like it, yeah, thank you. Okay, good. I'm not alone. That is very, very helpful. I had a moment this Valentine's Day where I was sitting around the kitchen table with Jamie and a good friend of mine, and we were sharing Valentine's Day horror stories, the things that have gone horribly wrong. And I kind of had a catalogue of them. And then out of nowhere, this one memory surfaced for me that I cannot have thought of for years and years and years, but it came right to the surface. And it was a memory of me in my sort of early teenage years. And I'm just going to be honest, puberty was not kind to me. My teenage years were incredibly awkward, and I probably had very low self-esteem as a result. I'd also somehow inexplicably fallen into a group of friends at school who were kind of like the mean girls of the school. They weren't actually particularly mean, but they were very glamorous. They were very into like how they looked, and I was not at all. So I have no idea how I ended up in the group. I think I cracked lots of gags and they quite enjoyed it. Anyway, so I was kind of one of their friends, and quite quickly they all started sort of coupling off, meeting guys, and got a lot of basically attention from the boys. And I had zero attention from the boys, not even a sniff of attention from the boys. Anyway, so we'd been through a couple of Valentine's Day, and I'd had that awkward moment where they'd all been sort of parading the cards they'd got, and I'd had nothing and felt pretty bad about myself. So we'd been through a couple of rounds of that, and then probably, I don't know, maybe about the age of 13 or something, I was in the Wick Gift Centre in Croydon with my mum shopping. And yes, I heard a yes. Wick Gift Centre. Anyway, so I was in the Wick Gift Centre shopping with my mum, and I was walking past all the shops that had their Valentine's Day displays in them. And my heart just sank, and I was thinking, oh, not again. And then this idea struck me. And I thought, hang on, I've got an idea. And I made an excuse to my mum. And I said, Mum, I'm just going to pop to Tammy Girl for 5 minutes. For those of you who are old enough to remember Tammy Girl. So I said, I'm going to pop to Tammy Girl for 5 minutes. And actually, I snuck off to Clinton's. And I bought myself a card to address to me from me. So I went home, wrote the card, snuck out, popped it in the post. And then I thought, hang on, I'm not sure a card is quite going to do it here. And I have no idea to this day how I did this. But somehow I think I'd clocked through my dad or something that Interflora was a thing, that you could send flowers. So I got out the Yellow Pages, I phoned Interflora, and I arranged for them to send me a single red rose to me on Valentine's Day, to me, from me. Anyway, so sure enough, Valentine's Day rolled round, the card came in the post, the flower came from Interflora, and my mum was very excited. This was big news in the Dunn household. She was very excited, but I remember I just had this sinking feeling inside me where I thought, oh, what if mum finds out? What if she knows that this is not a secret admirer, this is to me, from me? Anyway, I ploughed on, undeterred, took the card and the rose into school. Who does that? But I took them into school to show off my friends about my secret admirer. Same sinking feeling. What if they knew? What if they found out that actually this was to me, from me? And I remember literally making a vow to myself in this moment, in that moment. Nobody must ever find out that I did this. Until Valentine's Day this year, and suddenly that memory that I had stuffed down somewhere in the recesses of my inner world came bubbling to the surface. I remember I went bright red, but I was with Jamie and I was with this friend, and I thought, you know what? That was like 20 years ago. I think I'm over it now. and I shared it with them, and this residual bit of shame sort of just fell off me at the moment. I've been asked to speak about shame today, and that is one of the more innocuous examples of shame in my life. But I love the language that you guys have been using in this series you've been in, this war of desires, and today particularly talking about this war on shame. And I love that language because, being really truthful, shame for me, it is a war. It's a fight and it's a battle. And it's something that I wish I could say that I had done and dusted, I've dealt with in my life. But it isn't. It's something that's ongoing for me. But it is a war, and it is a fight. And I guess it's kind of a weird one to come up in this series, War of Desires, because I guess we wouldn't talk about shame as a desire as such, would we? None of us are like, ooh, I'd love a little bit more shame in my life. It's not something that we kind of go after. But what it is, it's a massive driver in our lives. It can be something that dictates the way we relate to one another. It can be something that dictates the way we relate to God. And as followers of Jesus who passionately believe that we want to live our lives orientated towards and for God and towards and for others, we have to deal with this rival drive and shame with us if we're going to be able to do that. So I want to give you a bit of a map for where I'm going to go with this today. This is probably the most simple of talks, but I want to ask really quickly, three quick questions from a biblical perspective. What is shame? Where does it come from? How does shame play out in our lives? And how can I wage war on shame? And I should say at this point, I'm so sorry to the visual learners in the room who love a PowerPoint. Those that know me know, I just have no skills in that department whatsoever. I did try for today, because I know you're quite a PowerPoint heavy church. I did try for today, but Jamie took one look at it and he said, I feel bored just looking at that. So we decided that no PowerPoint was better than a bad PowerPoint. But I've given you the map, so hopefully you'll be able to stick with where we're going. I wanted to say at this point as well, there are some amazing insights from the world of psychology, sociology, the counselling world, when it comes to talking about shame. There's researchers, a lot of you will know Brené Brown. She's kind of brought a conversation about shame and vulnerability into public discourse, and I think that's a wonderful thing. And they've got some amazing insights that can be really helpful. I found some of her books very helpful. But I have really and truly come to believe this, that if we really want insight into the human condition, and actually if you really want insight into shame, what shame is and where it comes from, we have to go to the scriptures. The scriptures have the answers for us for this stuff. So without further ado, what is shame and where does it come from? I want us to look at Genesis 2 and 3. To try and begin to unpack some of this stuff. And I know you guys spend quite a bit of time in these chapters, but I just wanted to affirm that I think that is brilliant, because I think probably nowhere in Scripture does such a good job at articulating the human condition than these chapters. So it's worth us just chewing over them again and again and again, getting everything that we can out of them. So I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 2. If you're new to reading the Bible, easiest one for you to find. First book of the Bible, second chapter. And we're going to be reading from verse 15 onwards. Bit of background, God's created the heavens and the earth. And then we're in. Verse 15. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they became one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the snake, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die. You will not certainly die, the snake said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? It's a passage that a number of us will be really familiar with. And there's basically these three scenes going on. And it's kind of the middle scene that I want us to focus on. But to understand that middle scene, we just need to look at the two scenes either side. So first scene, there's two really important things that we need to note that happen. First of all, according to God, it is not good for man to be alone. And he makes Adam a suitable helper for him. He makes him Eve. And they become involved in this incredibly intimate relationship. The two of them become one flesh. That's the first thing we need to notice. It's not good for man to be alone. They're made to be orientated towards another. Second thing we're told, and the astute among you will have noticed this, we are told that they were naked and they felt no shame. It's this amazing picture of quite literally bearing all and having no sense whatsoever of the judgment or possible rejection of another. It's just not even a concept or a possibility in their mind. They feel naked, they're naked and they feel no shame whatsoever. How different that is to the scene following the kind of fruit-eating debacle that follows. I should say on that as well, you could kind of understand that connection between the nakedness and no shame. You see this when people talk about shame negatively in everyday life, don't you? When people say someone has no shame, it's that sense of like, oh, they've got no sense of how they're coming across to another person. I say it to Jamie the whole time, have you got no shame? You got no shame. The other day we had this Amazon parcel delivered to the door. We'd ordered this. We're doing some hosting for church. We'd ordered this. I don't know why I'm telling this story. It's a total ad lib. We bought this like hosting buffet tray so that you could serve, like keep a load of food warm. And we did hours of research into like which was the best tray that you could get. We plumped for the King of On 5000, if you're asking. And Jamie was so excited about it that when the courier came to the door, he went, have you brought me the King of On 5000? He came back in and I said to him, have you no shame? Have you no shame? We use it in that way, don't we? Anyway, how different then to the scene after the fruit eating? We know what happens after they've eaten the fruit. Things begin to unravel. They realize they're naked. And their response, first of all, is to cover up and hide their nakedness from one another. Then they hide from God. And then they turn to blaming one another for what's happened. But here's the bit that I want us to home in on, this central scene, because I think this is the bit that we often miss, and actually this is the bit that has the key for understanding what shame is and where it comes from. What do they actually do? What actually goes wrong? What is the sin that they commit? It's not arbitrary. It's not like God says to them, there's an apple tree over there, you can eat from that. There's an orange tree over there, you can eat from that. Cherry tree, maybe don't eat from the cherry tree. It's not just this like simple test of obedience. It's a specific tree in the garden that God asks them not to eat from. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're told a number of things about that tree in the text that we've just read. Firstly, God says if they eat from it, they'll die. Secondly, the serpent says that when they eat from it, they'll become like God and they'll know good and evil. And most importantly, we know that after they eat it, when God finds them hiding in the garden, Adam's explanation is that he was afraid because he was naked. And how does God respond? This is so important to get this. I want you to really pay attention to this. God says this, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? There's this connection between this sudden awareness of their nakedness and eating the fruit from that tree. So what is the point then that the writer of Genesis is trying to make? I believe it's this. The picture of Adam and Eve grasping at the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is essentially a picture of humanity grasping at the ability to define for ourselves what is good and what is evil, rather than learning to live in a dependent relationship with God where he defines what is good and what is evil for us. I just lost my notes. Hang on 2 seconds. In other words, this is essentially humanity setting themselves up as judges, as those who themselves will now dish out the verdict of what is good and evil. Or not what is good and evil, but what is ugly and what is beautiful. What is clever? What is stupid? What is strong? What is weak? We set ourselves up in this position as judges. But this was always supposed to be the role of God. This was never supposed to be a role that us as his creatures played. This is how the Swiss theologian Karl Barth put it. Man becomes a sinner in trying to be as God, himself a judge. To be a man means in practice to want to be a judge, to want to be able and competent to pronounce ourselves free and righteous and others more or less guilty. So to return to our original question, where does shame come from? Shame has its origins in a denial of God as judge and in a denial of his verdict that he's already spoken over us. And in its place, this insistence upon setting ourselves up as judges of ourselves and judges of one another. And ultimately, it leaves us with this horrible sense of exposure and a sense of fear. And the tragedy and the irony of shame, and it's why it's so senseless, is that God's verdict over us has always already been yes. His verdict over us has always been yes. Ephesians 1 talks about how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is to say that before God decided to create this world that we inhabit, he had a bunch of choices about the worlds that he could have made. He didn't have to make a world with his son, us in it. But knowing what would come, knowing what would happen if he made a world with us in it, knowing that we would royally stuff it up, he still decided, yeah, that's still the world I want. I still want a world with them in it. Even though I know what they're going to do, I choose it in Jesus, knowing that what Jesus will have to do, that's still the world I want. I still want them. I still choose them. I still choose you. His verdict over us has always been yes, 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 yes. And this is why it's so senseless, us setting ourselves up as judges. The verdict's already in, and yet we submit ourselves again and again and again to the judgment of ourselves and to the judgment over others. So I want us to get to how then, if this is the mess, if this is what shame is and this is where it comes from, I want us to get to how we wage war on shame. But let's just sit in the mess for a little bit longer. Let's just wallow around in it and talk about how does shame then play out in our lives. There was a German psychoanalyst called Karen Horney who talked about, unfortunate name, who talked about shame causing three types of movements in our lives. And I think you can see each of these three movements in the Genesis text too. She argued that shame causes us to either move away from others, to move towards others, or to move against others. So number one, moving away from others. Shame makes us withdraw from people. And it makes us hide from people. You see this really clearly in the Genesis text, don't you? The immediate response to shame for Adam and Eve is to cover themselves up from each other and then to hide from God. Brené Brown, who I mentioned earlier, she describes shame as the fear of disconnection. This idea that there is something about me that if other people know or see it, then I won't be worthy of connection with them. That's me with Valentine's Day, right? This feeling that if somebody knew, if they ever found out, then they'd reject me. That what would they think of me if they ever found out? But as a result, the irony is that the fear of disconnection causes us to hide and withdraw from people. And in hiding, then, we experience that very disconnection that we feared in the first place. Here is fear. Hiding is driven by this fear of judgment that lies at the heart of shame. And it works by saying, if you can't really see me, then you can't really judge me. We're obviously not consciously thinking that, but that's how it works. If you can't really see me, then you can't judge me. But the problem with that is that it not only keeps us from a negative verdict from others, it keeps us from a positive verdict from them. It keeps us from hearing that we're loved for who we really are. It keeps us from intimacy with others. And hiding can show up in your life in all sorts of ways. So I want to ask you a few brutal questions that you can put yourself through this morning to see whether there are any ways in your life that you're hiding at the moment. Question number one, do you ever lie about who you are or what you've done? Just so you know, I can answer yes to all of these, so you're not alone if you do. Do you ever lie about who you are or what you've done? When was the last time you found yourself wearing a mask? Or perhaps you wouldn't use that phrase. You might use a more socially acceptable phrase, like putting on a brave face. Are there secrets? Are there things in your life that nobody knows about except you? You're the only one that knows about them. And one of the other places in Scripture that I think is the most insightful about shame is the Psalms. The language of shame is used in the Psalms again and again and again. There's these cries from the psalmist that God would deliver them from shame, and then also these really horrible cries from the psalmist that that God would inflict shame on their enemies. But one of the metaphors that gets used again and again and again is this idea of shame being like a covering. So Psalm 34, those who look to you are radiant, their faces are never covered with shame. 35, may all who gloat over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. 44, I live in disgrace all day long, my face is covered with shame. shame. 69, shame covers my face. 83, cover their faces with shame, Lord. 89, you have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with a mantle of shame. 109, may my accusers be clothed with disgrace and wrapped in shame as in a cloak. This is what shame's like. It's like a covering. It's like a cloak, a mantle that promises protection by hiding us from really being seen. But the problem is, when you get really used to wearing it, it becomes really difficult to go out without wearing it. And then you're never really truly seen or known. Second show of hands of the evening. How many of you have seen the film Wonder? That's not enough, okay? That's not enough of you. You've all got homework to do. Go home. It's on Netflix. You need to see the film Wonder. I would say it's not for the cynical in the room. It's pretty schmaltzy. Jamie couldn't cope. He drew the line in the scene where the dog died, but I sobbed. I sobbed my way through. Sorry, spoiler alert. It's not a major plot point, is what I'll say. Spoiler alert. It's a fascinating film to see through the lens of shame. It's a fascinating film to see through the lens of shame. And for those who aren't familiar with it, it tells the story of a schoolboy called August Pullman, who's been born with this horrible congenital disorder, which means he has a highly disfigured face. And he's been homeschooled for a number of years, and then his parents decide that the time's come, he needs to enter mainstream education. He needs to start making friends with other kids at school. And the film basically tracks his first year in school and how he experiences it, and the experience of those around him for his first year of school as well. And there's a scene at the end of the film, I don't know whether you ever get this when you're watching a film, and it just got me, and it was like, ugh, God was speaking to me when I watched this scene in this film. And it's right before the end of the film. This isn't a spoiler, so you can take your fingers out your ears. It's right at the end of the film. It's before graduation. And his dad is looking back over the year with him about how far he's come. And he references the fact that before he went to school, August wouldn't go anywhere without wearing this space helmet over his head. He was so embarrassed about his face, so scared of how people were going to think, what people were going to think, that he would go everywhere wearing this kind of astronaut helmet wherever he went. And pretty early on, that goes missing. And then in this moment, at the end of the film, his dad confesses that he hid it. And August kicks off and is like, I can't believe you took that. That was my favorite helmet. And his dad says this, and this is the bit that got me. His dad says to him, you were wearing it all the time, and I missed your face. It's my son's face. You might not always like it, but I love it. It's my son's face, and I want to see it. And when I watched that, I was like, ugh. It struck this like deep chord in me. This is how God feels towards me. He wants to see my face. I might not always like it, but he loves it. It's his daughter's face, and he wants to see it. You hear God saying something similar in that moment in Genesis 3. Where are you? It's like, where are you? I want to see your face. And when I was praying for today, the sense that I had was that I believe that we all hide in different ways. There are moments where all of us hide and don't show our true selves. But I believe for some of us, it's like you're in a regular habit of hiding. It's like you're wearing that helmet. It's like you're wearing that cloak. And it's holding you back from intimacy with God. And it's holding you back from intimacy with others. You know, maybe there are things in your life that you feel deep shame over. And the thought is, you know, if people really knew this about me, then it would be game over. But I believe the Lord's word to you today is, I want to see your face. Take it off. I want to see your face. This is what Jesus is like in the Gospels. I love this about Jesus. You see this again and again in the Gospel accounts. He's always calling people out of hiding. Two of my favorite moments really quickly. John chapter 4, this amazing encounter where Jesus meets this Samaritan woman at a well in the middle of the heat of the day. She's drawing water from the well in the heat of the day. And the point of her doing it at the heat of the day is no one draws water from a well at the heat of the day. You only do that if you're trying to avoid everybody else that would be going to draw water. And pretty soon it emerges that she's got this sordid past, and she keeps trying to skirt around it, and eventually Jesus calls it out. He calls out her secret, which is that she's had 5 husbands, and the man she's now sleeping with isn't even her husband. But he does it in such a way that restores dignity to her and that she knows that she loved. And the thing that is most remarkable that I love about the story the most is, at the end of the story, her response is to go back to the community, to the very people she's been avoiding in the first place, and announce, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. There's like not an ounce of shame anymore. Jesus takes it away from her and he restores it to others. I love the moment as well, Luke chapter 19, when Jesus calls Zacchaeus, a tax collector, social pariah, hiding up a tree. He calls him and says, come down from there, Zacchaeus. I'm coming to your house today. I want to see your face. And the beauty of these moments is it's not just the grace that Jesus shows and the dignity that he bestows upon these individuals, but he also restores them to the communities that are a part of. So I want you to ask a simple question this morning, this afternoon. What time is it? I have no idea. I want you to ask yourself the question, Lord, is there anywhere in my life that I'm hiding today? So that's the first thing that shame can cause us to do, to move away from others and away from God. Second thing, and these will be shorter, I promise, second and third. Shame can cause us to move towards others. That is to try and appease others or to please others. And you see that kind of played out in Genesis as well. In some of the verses that we didn't go on to read, there's the moment where God basically says talks about the curses that Adam and Eve have brought upon themselves. And he says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Essentially, there will be an acute desire in you to please the other. And sometimes this is a really obvious trait to spot in people. I have been a people pleaser historically, and it's been pretty obvious to most people that have watched me. But it can be more subtle and more hidden than that. What about perfectionism? And it's one of those things, isn't it, perfectionism, that people put on their CV under sort of weaknesses, because it's not really a weakness. Someone will look at it and think, perfectionism, great, they're perfect, they're going to work really hard. But I want to say really strongly this evening, perfectionism is not a strength. Perfectionism is not a strength. I want to suggest that at the root of perfectionism is a frantic and a desperate avoidance of the pain of experiencing a negative verdict over our work, perhaps, or over our relationships, either from others or from our own judgment. So a couple of hard questions on this. Do you ever find yourself working yourself into the ground to ensure praise and to avoid criticism? Have you said or done anything in the last week that you didn't really mean or want to do in order to please someone? Have you not said or done something that you wanted to in the last week in order to please someone? The problem is that a need to please and a need to be perfect stifles creativity, and it stifles risk. It stifles faith, I believe, too. Peter Sheehan, who's this consultant that goes into businesses to work with them on behavioural change, he writes this. I think this is so profound. The secret killer of innovation is shame. Inherent in creativity, inherent in doing something creative, is a willingness to try something new, to put something out there that's new. But shame can hold us back from putting something out there, having a go at something new, for fear of the negative verdict we might get met with. So I want to ask you, in your work or just in your day-to-day life, perhaps in your relationships, are there things you'd love to have a go at but you're holding back on because you're too afraid of a negative verdict that might come? That's another way that shame can show up, this moving towards a need to appease and please. Finally, shame can cause us to move against by being aggressive, defensive, or using shame to fight shame. And this is the Kath Brayford signature move. So shame for a lot of us is often such an uncomfortable experience that one way of dealing with it is to just desperately try and get it off yourself and put it on to somebody else instead. And you see this in Genesis 3 again, when God confronts Adam, his response is to say, she did it. And then not even just she did it, he's kind of like, she did it and you put her there, so you do the maths. This is often the way shame manifests, when hiding doesn't work, when moving towards to please or appease doesn't work. We can move to moving against, being defensive, criticizing, using shame to fight shame. I told this story this morning, and I felt bad for telling it, because Jamie does come across like a bit of an idiot in it, but he's not, and he's actually very nice, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Last night in bed, Jamie said to me, you've got quite big teeth. And straight away, my response was, yeah, well, at least you can see my teeth. He's got quite a pronounced top lip, and it's sort of, you can't really see his teeth. But I was using shame straight away to fight shame. The secret is, for me, I've looked at a few photos of myself and I have thought historically, I have got quite big teeth. So it touched a nerve. But immediately my response is to go in with something cruel to him, to fight shame with shame. And I caught myself in the moment doing it because I've been thinking about this, and I went, oh, I'm moving against. I'm using shame to fight shame. I'm so sorry. And we dealt with it, and it's right, we're all friends now. But there's a sober truth about this. Shame is infectious, and if we don't learn to deal with shame in our own lives, the chances are that we can end up passing it on to others. So, before we all get thoroughly depressed, there is good news. We believe in good news, right? We can wage war on shame. So I want to just close by talking then really briefly about how we can wage war on shame. Firstly, and this is kind of an obvious one, but it is a choice we have to make. We have to choose to come out of hiding. And we have to choose to allow ourselves to be seen for who we really are. The practice of confession, this is kind of irrelevant because you sort of do this as a church. I was going to say it's kind of gone out of fashion in church, but you guys are bringing it back, so that's great. And I love the stuff, not just that Pete did at the beginning of the service, but I love what you're doing with these pattern groups as well. I think it's amazing. But the truth is, if we're going to be people who live free from shame, we have got to rediscover the beauty of this practice of confession. Of daring to share our worst with God, yes, but also with trusted others. And I think it's important as well that it is trusted others who know and love God, who can meet us with his grace and his unconditional love, particularly when our hearts fail us and tell us that somehow that we're not, his grace isn't for us. We all do that all the time, I think. We make exceptions for the reason why his grace is not for us. And we need to be able to confess to others. He'll be able to tell us the truth. I really believe this. We need to find people who will champion our best, but who are also well acquainted with our worst, to whom we confess the ways in which we've been sinned against and also the ways we sin against others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, said this, and I love this, we need to learn to dare to be sinners with one another. We have to dare to be sinners with one another again. He writes this, and this is quite a long quote, so I'm sorry it's not appearing on the screen. He writes this, "In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by it himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown." You could substitute shame here. Shame wants to remain unknown. "It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It's a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. Then the sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil, all his sin, all his shame. He gives his heart to God and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ," and this is the important bit, "and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brothers in Jesus Christ." This, I strongly believe, is the great antidote to shame. True fellowship with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We have to learn to dare to be sinners with one another, to allow ourselves to be seen with all our quirks, imperfections, failures, the things we're most ashamed of, and allow ourselves to, in that place, to receive grace, unconditional love, forgiveness. And for those in the room who are kind of activists and you're thinking this is all very self-indulgent and navel-gazy, it's worth mentioning that Bonhoeffer was writing in the context of Nazi Germany, and he was writing to a group of pastors who he was raising up to take a stand against Hitler. And he was calling them to live in an utterly distinct way from the culture that was emerging around them. And he knew that if they were going to be the kind of people who really made a difference in the world, they needed to take that stuff really seriously in their own personal lives. The reality is, and this is kind of a talk for another day, but the reality is that shame has a frightening amount to do with racial hatred. And the power of shame in culture can be a frightening force when it's left unchallenged. So we need to take waging war on shame really seriously, not just for our own emotional and spiritual health, but for the sake of our world around us. And now some of us, there will be a level of complexity to our shame, some of the things we've experienced, perhaps some of the verdicts that others have spoken over us throughout our lives that requires some kind of complex unpicking, and that's where counselling can be really helpful. I'd spend my life in counselling if I could. I absolutely love it. I can't extol the virtues of counselling enough to you. But I do want to say one word of warning here. There are moments where what we believe of as Christians has to part ways with modern psychology. It's just not always compatible. And here is one, and I believe it's the other thing that we need to hold on to if we're going to wage war on shame. We need to recognize that it is only Jesus who belongs in the judgment seat of our lives. Remember that root of shame that we talked about in Genesis 3, that root of humanity setting ourselves up as judges of ourselves and judges of one another. Typically what can happen when a client comes for counselling with a low sense of self-worth as a result of these negative verdicts that have been spoken over them by others, the antidote that can be offered to them is, you know, what it doesn't really matter what so-and-so thought of you, or what so-and-so did to you, or what so-and-so said to you. It doesn't really matter what they did. What really matters is what you think of you and how you treat yourself. And that's kind of the cure that's offered in those moments. And that, I think it's not entirely void of truth. There is some truth in that, but it is absolutely secondary to what we believe as Christians. The truth is that the gospel says something else. It says something radically different and actually even offensive sometimes. I personally find it offensive at times. But it is the only thing that will truly bring lasting liberation from shame. The gospel says they are not the judge of you, but you are not the judge of you either. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He totally got this. I find this one of the most inspiring verses in Scripture. He says this: I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. And this is the best bit. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. I do not even judge myself. That is true freedom from shame. And it only comes from knowing that there is one judge, and his name is Jesus Christ. Karl Barth, the theologian again, he wrote the most beautiful pages on this. If you can get hold of them, it's well worth doing, where he talks about Jesus as being the judged judge in our place. Very difficult to say, the judged judge in our place. He writes this: Jesus Christ is judge. He is not only over us, a final court which we must finally remember and respect. He is radically and totally for us in our place. If shame and sin enter the world by us setting ourselves up as judge, Jesus uniquely deals with this by being fully God, the only one who ever had any right to judge in the first place, and fully man, so able to represent man and be judged in his place. He acts as judge by taking the responsibility for all the mess we make in seeking to take his place as judge. He suffers the ultimate humiliation and shame. He suffers the death that ought to have been ours and takes upon himself the no that we have been dreading and avoiding ever since we first grasped at that fruit. And in doing so, he makes secure that verdict that rings out loud and clear over us. Yes, 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 yes. Bart again, he says this: the suffering and death of Jesus Christ are the no of God, the no that is to our sin and our shame. They are the no of God, in and with which he again takes up and asserts in man's space and time the yes to man, which he has determined and pronounced in eternity. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians: for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. This is the gospel. This is the very heart of the gospel. And when we get this, we begin to rewire to see that, and when we begin to be rewired to see that Jesus is the only real judge of us, the verdict is already in. It begins to liberate us from shame. Final word of this on this before we close. How do we actually live this out? I feel like I finish every talk this way, but I think it's often the truth in the Christian life. This is a head and it's a heart game. We have to be disciplined with our minds in this. When we find ourselves back in those moments where we're fearing the judgment of another, or worse, we're judging or condemning ourselves, we're hearing that inner critic in our head telling us all the ways we're rubbish, all the things that we've done wrong, we need to catch ourselves, stop ourselves in our tracks, say, what am I doing? What am I doing in this place? The verdict is already in. Getting really practical for a second, when I was unpacking a lot of shame in counselling at one moment, I remember my counsellor saying this to me, and to this day I practice it sometimes. She said about how a good rewiring technique for retraining your brain, for catching yourself in those moments, we're in those kind of shame spirals where you're just talking down on yourself. A good rewiring technique is to literally stop and say out loud, put your hand out in front of you and out loud say, stop. but it works. It does this amazing job of interrupting that shame spiral. And I would add to that, I think we need to say this: stop. The verdict is already in. The verdict's already in. And it's yes, 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 yes. We need to be disciplined with our minds. But finally, we need the Spirit to be the one that makes that verdict that we know in theory. We need the Spirit to be one that makes it ring out in our hearts. Yes, 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 yes. This is what Paul says in Romans 5, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. He writes this: therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this is the key. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have been given the Holy Spirit to pour out the love of the Father into our hearts so that we might hear the voice of the Father. I want to see your face. It's my son's face. It's my daughter's face. And I love it. So that we might hear that verdict again and again. Yes, 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 yes. Yes and amen. Amen.